It's a pleasure. On behalf of Pat, Andy and I, it's a pleasure to be with you in this way. If you are still there with John in James chapter 1, then glance at the first verse, because that's where we're going to start. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. No need to turn to it, but I'm going to read to you Jude chapter 1 and verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. It seems quite likely that the opening verses of these two letters refer to the half-brothers of the Lord. And if Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 records the family of Mary and Joseph, starting with the oldest first, and there's more than a good chance that it does, then after Jesus, James would be the oldest brother. Matthew 13, 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judah, and his sisters, are they not all with us? It would seem, brothers and sisters, that there was a time in James' life when he was a man who liked to serve himself, far removed from the notion of being a bondservant. What I'm alluding to is that passage in John's Gospel where we see the half-brothers of Jesus mocking their elder brother and showing anything but respect for him. John 7 and verse 4 records those mocking words to Jesus. And as James may well appear to be the oldest of the brothers, perhaps it was James who was spokesman who said those things that the rest of them had in their hearts. John 7 verse 4 reads, "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Or perhaps to put it in more familiar language, if you want publicity and the limelight, then don't hide yourself away. Get out there amongst your public. And then we have the comment in verse 5 which explains the spirit behind those words. John chapter 7 verse 5 reads, "For even his brothers did not believe him." Well, Jesus replies then to James and the other brothers, verse 6 and 7, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its works are evil." Jesus speaks about the great gulf that lies between them and him, and the stark contrast in the attitudes of the world towards them and towards him. At that time in James' life, he was a man of the world, a man not hated by his own kind, but rather the reverse, very comfortable amongst his own people, as they, all of them, sought to do their own thing, which things Jesus summarizes as works of evil. But now, brothers and sisters, as we come to read the letter of James for one more time, we come to listen to a changed man, a man living a new life. His old life had gone. It was dead and buried, put to death in the waters of baptism. Now he'd risen up to a new life of service. Now he was a bondservant of God and of his Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ. Well, James claims no relationship to his half-brother by blood, but that's of no consequence. He's related to his Lord by spirit. And in this respect, his Lord is to be placed high up above, indeed above every knee. And he, James, is to bow the knee before his Lord in humility and in service. James was now the bondservant of God and of his Son. And with that service came the certainty of opposition from the world. Those who had once shallowly shown him skin-deep respect, friendship, admiration, no doubt now hated him with a real passion, just like they had hated Jesus when he had walked amongst them. Remember, after the time of the stoning of Stephen, there was a great persecution of the church at Jerusalem, and many fled for their lives. But the apostles stayed put, no doubt as the Spirit of God instructed them to do so. And to that group we can surely add James, for we see him there at Jerusalem as one of the pillars of the early church. Again and again he's referenced as the Acts record unfolds. So James would know all about danger and hatred and trial and enduring of these things in faith. And he writes to the brethren and sisters who are now walking together with him on this new spiritual path of life and of faith. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance." James knew that this path and walk to the kingdom was one that faced all sorts of opposition and difficulty on the way. But he knew equally well that the one whom he was now bound to in service, and the one whom he was following after, had learned obedience by the things which he had suffered on this path of life. Jesus had gone through all that he'd gone through for the joy that was set before him. And so James now takes up the mantle of responsibility as service to God and to his Lord, and he exhorts the brethren and sisters with his words now that he could reach out to them with. And he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And he doesn't mean that trial and difficulty and hardship and pain were joyous things. And clearly they're not. But what he does mean is that the path that they were all privileged to be on together would surely bring them face to face with trials and difficulties. And the very fact that we have these trials and difficulties is an indication to us that we're on the right path. Jesus says, didn't he, it's impossible but that offences will come. And James says now, know that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance. And that work of endurance is moulding your character, forming the spiritual man or woman. It's leading you on towards that fallen complete status when you will lack nothing. The one who has gone ahead of us followed this path of service and humility, and he did so for the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And James exhorts the brethren and sisters of his day and us today to follow after the Lord's example, leading on to that joy of lacking nothing, being complete. We will be like him. We will be immortal. We will be part of a glorious everlasting kingdom. What could we possibly be lacking when we reach that destination with all those things? Well, that's something, I think, of the spirit of those opening verses. And we know that as this letter unfolds, we're going to go on to read so much more practical instruction an exhortation. I want you to turn over page now and look at the opening verses in the fourth chapter. James chapter 4 and verse 1 to 4 reads like this. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask, and ye receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Well, this is very extreme language, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And James is writing about the behaviour of brothers and sisters towards one another. He's speaking about brothers and sisters committing adultery by taking to themselves the gods of this world by their actions and their desires. Those principles and motivating forces that they'd left behind and put to death in the waters of baptism were being resurrected and participated in once more. And through their behaviour towards one another, they were showing themselves to be extremely friendly towards this world's gods. And James warns, a friend of this world is the enemy of God. James wouldn't be writing these words, which are so forceful, without good reason to do so. He knew, or he was inspired to know, that these were real problems that distant ecclesias had within their midst. Brothers and sisters, within an ecclesial family, as part of the greater family of God, some were behaving towards one another as if they were really married in their hearts and minds to the gods of this world. It's not a very happy thought at all. It was clearly that it was something that needed addressing. And if James' words of exhortation were listened to and reacted to with humility, then things for those ecclesias would only improve and move more towards that goal of lacking nothing. But as I read those words, I wondered about James's own reflections as he penned those words. His words identify, don't they, throughout these chapters, respected persons, lack of love, unruly tongues, wars, covetousness, greed. The list is not at all pretty, and it characterises very much the spirit of the world that all brothers and sisters are trying to leave behind, having in figure put it to death in the waters of baptism. This behaviour that his exhortation was written to counter was not at all the spirit of Christ in some. As we, as brothers and sisters, strive to work together in love as part of the family of God, this kind of behaviour doesn't match with those ideals of working together in love. But I wonder whether the thoughts about such behaviour took his mind back to his own family growing up together, or perhaps we might think of it as growing up apart there in Nazareth all those years ago. You see, we remember the Apostle Paul, don't we, reflecting upon, you know, times past in his own life, how he'd hated and hounded the children of God. Memories that made him feel sorrow and shame, no doubt, but also memories that must have acted to spur him on to give his all in looking after the spiritual and physical well-being of the churches that were within his care. Perhaps James too thought back to his own words and actions, like those of John chapter 7 and verse 4, and was now rather ashamed of them. You see, as a young man and possibly the oldest of those brothers, nearest in age to Jesus, there must have been many things that marked his memory for both good and bad. Bad for the way in which he behaved and for the things that he had said and done, but good for the way in which he'd been treated by the Lord Jesus Christ, his older brother, who had again and again set him an example of how to behave and how to walk through this life. At that time, James had been too hard-hearted and proud in order to allow the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to penetrate and to draw him towards God. But now he was a new man. Well, we've come together, brothers and sisters, this morning to, as we're commanded to do so, to remember our absent Lord. And I want us now to just use James's words to lead us towards what we're about to do together. Let's just glance down from those harsh words in the opening chapter down to chapter 4 and verse 10, where we read this. James exhorts, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Paul writes of the Lord, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being in fashion, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, I want us to think now about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verse 13. Here in Matthew's record, and in these opening chapters, chapter 3 and verse 13, we're brought face to face with two of the greatest men of this world. God's world. the world we aspire to be part of through grace and mercy and through the righteousness of the walk of these men. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13 reads, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" As soon as we set eyes upon these men and see them in action, we see the Spirit of God demonstrated to us, the spirit of humility, the spirit of esteeming the other better than oneself. John recognized in his Lord a man to whom he should bow the knee. John's whole life was a life of bond service, wasn't it? He'd spent all his time and energies pushing this man up and humbling himself and bringing himself down. And that's how he treated all men. Such is the specialness of these two men, that their relationship, you know, began even before birth, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, came to see his own mother Elizabeth. And we're told in Luke's records, chapter 1 and verse 41, "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb." And even the unborn children shared a relationship, and that was just the beginning. Well, with the wilderness and temptation experience behind Jesus, we see him begin the process of gathering his disciples to himself. Whose disciples were they? John's? Jesus? Well, Jesus tells us who they were in John chapter 17 in his prayer. He says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Jesus and John, they were bond servants to God, weren't they? This was and is his world, his purpose, the house that he is building. It is his workmanship. Some of those disciples that Jesus speaks of, God had given to John, and John had shared fellowship with them and had been supported by them. But now it was time for them to move on and come under the care of the Lord Jesus. And to John's great credit in humility and spirituality, John encouraged those men to leave him and follow after Jesus. And we marvel at that humility and that strength of character and faith as he did that. And yet again, towards the end of his own journey, we hear John answering that question about his work and Jesus' work. And John replies, John chapter 3 and verse 28, "Yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." John was on the same path that James speaks on, the one that Jesus was on too. Their focus was the joy set before them. John knew that his part of the journey had very, very nearly come to an end. His service was nearly done. He had prepared the way for his Lord to take over and to continue the walk of faith. And John rejoiced to see his Lord on that path, walking to the kingdom. He could now go down, couldn't he, into that dark dungeon. He could now rest until he would stand again with his Lord. And then they, the two of them, would lack nothing. When Jesus stood before John and made his request to be baptized, John replied that he had need to be baptized of him. John showed to Jesus the spirit of service and humility towards his Lord and Master. And what he got back from Jesus was the same spirit of service and humility. Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Our work is about pushing God into his rightful position far above. And that us that Jesus spoke of is all-encompassing. Jesus and John have led the way and set the example. Jesus spent his whole ministry, didn't he, placing his Father before the children of Israel in his rightful position. John chapter 14 and verse 28, "For my Father is greater than I." Luke 18 verse 19, "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God." John 5 verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do." John 12 verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." Jesus humbled himself. As James tells us, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The Lord has been lifted up on high, hasn't he? He's been given a name above every name, given all power and all authority in heaven and earth, given a place to sit in the throne of his Father. And he's promised that he is coming to rule this world in righteousness. And he's promised us that we can sit with him in his throne. So, brothers and sisters, as we now break bread and drink wine in remembrance of our Lord and Master, this great example set before us, let's strive to learn from his great example of humility and service. Let's listen to the words of James. Let's try to learn obedience to the things that we suffer in our lives. And let's strive to esteem the other better than ourselves. How hard it is, but what a spiritual principle of building up and binding together as we walk together, as we wait for the day of his appearing. Thank you.
Thank you, Tim, for those helpful words.